Turn in your Bibles once more to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, we're going to actually continue with what I should have finished last week, and then we'll try to get everything in this week. Somebody was asking me if I'll actually make it to chapter 14, and I said, oh yeah. Zechariah chapters 11 and following this morning. So if you're there, we're going to be looking at Zechariah 11 verse 4 to get started. Let me begin again with sort of orienting us to how to read and understand a book like Zechariah. In the year 2017, a film was released with the title Dunkirk. I'm sure that many of you know that this is the story of the desperate evacuation of the British Expeditionary Force from the beaches of a French port city named Dunkirk in 1940. According to the Internet Movie Database, quote, the film alternates between three different periods of time involving separate groups of people leading up to their encounter off the coast of Dunkirk, France. As such, the film follows a non-linear narrative. In other words, the story that's told is told from three different perspectives. First, it's told from the perspective of the British soldiers who were stuck on the beaches there in Dunkirk. Then it's told from the perspective of a small boat of people who went over with a large flotilla of small boats to try and rescue these soldiers off of the beaches. And then finally, the film tells the story of two RAF pilots who head out to protect the boats who are trying to rescue the soldiers that are on the beaches. So the film cuts back and forth between these three groups, three stories, the soldiers, the boats to get the soldiers, and the planes to protect the boats to get the soldiers. Now, here's where it gets complicated. The story of the soldiers is told over the course of an entire week. The story of the boat and its crew is told over the course of a single day. And the story of the RAF pilots is told in a single hour. And the film cuts back and forth between these three stories without telling you that it's jumping backwards and forwards and back again in time. You're just supposed to figure that out as the story goes on. And a lot of people didn't, so the movie didn't do real well. And I guess that's not a really good way to make film, but it's how Zechariah is telling his story. Because it's very similar, as we saw last time. The book of Zechariah does something very similar. From his perspective, again, it's all about the future. It's the future to him, the future that's not so far away, the future that's a little further away. Some of that is now history to us, particularly the story of the first coming of Christ, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that again from Zechariah. And then some of it is really far out in the future and was far to the future for him and still to the future for us. And Zechariah jumps back and forth, flashes forward, flashes back, and he doesn't really tell us what he's doing. You just got to figure it out, which is, again, why a lot of people find this very confusing. And so that's why I'm here this morning, to confuse you even more so that you'll understand this book, hopefully, a little bit. So last time we saw that the last six chapters are two burdens, a burden, a message, an oracle, heavy message, about the coming of the Messiah. And it's all because, again, Zechariah and the people of his time had come back from captivity, and they had virtually everything they needed. They were rebuilding the temple. They were rebuilding the priesthood. They had prophets coming in the form of Ezra and others. A little later on in the history, after Zechariah, they were rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. That's the book of Nehemiah. But what they didn't have, and the thing they were looking forward to the most, was the restoration of the Davidic monarchy, the royal house of David. They didn't have their king. And they were asking, where's the king? We need the king for the captivity to be completely over. We need the king to come back. And Zechariah tells them, look, the king is coming, but here's how it's going to happen. And he unfolds it in these two burdens. Again, still reviewing, we saw last time that these burdens or these messages were not told in such a way that you could tell that there's a first coming or second coming. We just got to try and figure that out again. Chapter 9, verse 9, that's clearly the first coming. We call that the triumphal entry. That text is alluded to in the story of the triumphal entry in Matthew's gospel. And then there's the coming that's yet to come, the stuff that's still future to us. And it, again, it doesn't really tell us what's going on there. And we saw a little bit about how that works. And now, this is a transition. I tell you all those kind of things so you know where I'm at, okay? It's hard enough with Zechariah. So that was review. Now it's transition. I'll tell you when we get to the main story here. This is the transition. The second burden is still all about the future, and it's mostly about the time of the second coming. And it's pretty easy to see this if you just glance down, starting in chapter 12. Don't read it. Just glance down and look for the phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. The prophet says that over and over again in these last three chapters. In that day, in that day. And in other places, not here, but in other places, we know that that day is called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is, again, not one day, but it's the whole end times. The judgments, we call that the tribulation, the actual coming of the Lord, which Peter read to us this morning from Revelation, the inauguration of the kingdom, the whole enchilada. And I don't know what it is about enchiladas, but that's the expression. It's the whole thing here in these last few chapters. That makes it a very important prophecy. And we're going to try and finish looking at this as much as we can. But before we get to that second burden, I need you to back up. This is why we're in chapter 11. So we're going to look in chapter 11. We're going to be doing that. So I'll be cutting back and forth. I'll let you know where we're at. Now we're in the main body of the sermon, so now is the time for really to pay attention. All the review is over. And remember last time I told you that the last three chapters were among the most difficult in the Old Testament. Another commentator says, Zechariah 11, which we're going to look at momentarily here, may be the most difficult or controversial chapter of the entire book. The famous quote, a quote from the famous Old Testament scholar said that Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 17, stands as the most enigmatic passage in the whole Old Testament. And you're asking, why, Dr. Zuber, would you pick the most enigmatic passage in the whole Old Testament to preach? I went insane, okay? I'll just tell you, I lost my mind. I thought this is going to be cool, but... But the reason why is because this is really important for us to understand. It's the kind of thing, again, because it's difficult, that we either tend to avoid or when we're reading it. So now is the time to have someone at least attempt to explain it to you. So here I am. To begin with, this section here, very quickly, the section we're going to look at, verses 4 down through at least 14, maybe a little bit further if I have time. We're going to be looking at this. This section is a sort of acted out parable. It's the Lord tells Zechariah, go play the part of a shepherd. But the shepherd that he's supposed to represent is the Messiah. And so that's why I'm just cutting to the chase and I'm saying this is about the Messiah. And you're going to see that it's about the Messiah. And we're just going to walk through this passage. We're going to walk through these verses because we need to keep moving. So look at verse 4. Zechariah 11, verse 4 says, thus says the Lord, my God, pasture the flocks doomed to slaughter. I have the New American Standard Version, and if you do too, you see that the word doomed there is in italics, which means it's not actually there in the original Hebrew, but that's the point. It's a flock doomed to slaughter. And you know who this flock is. It's the nation of Israel. Go pasture, go shepherd, if you will, a flock doomed to slaughter. And then in verse 5, we're going to see this flock, why this flock is doomed to slaughter, and then we're going to understand what the doom or slaughter will be in verse 6. So that's the first section. In verse 4, again, speaking to the Messiah, do the work of a shepherd, the flock is the nation. And this part very clearly depicts the incarnation. This is the first coming. The Lord came to pasture the flock. He came to the doomed flock. Over and over, Jesus told the leaders and the crowds and the disciples that he had been sent by the Father, and what he had been sent to do was essentially become their shepherd. And he even announces himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. The reason why the flock is doomed to slaughter, well, we can sort of fill in the details here. We know the nation of Israel. You know the history of the nation of Israel. constantly habitually sinful, refusing to repent, constantly idolatrous, constantly disobedient, wayward to the Lord. This is why, by the way, we're going to get in Sunday evening, we're going to get a series on the minor prophets, and we'll start out with Hosea. And Hosea was a book all about how the flock, the nation, had been unfaithful. This nation had bad leaders. That's what verse 5 is about. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. Each of those who sell them says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them." So this was a wayward people, and it was supposed to be the shepherds that are supposed to be the ones to bring wayward people back, but they had bad shepherds. The shepherds that bought and sold them, just used and abused them, and they had no pity on them. One author says, "These shepherds manifested a willful disregard for the well-being of their charge and a cavalier attitude for the suffering." And look, they even congratulate themselves. Look what he says there in verse 5. "We have become rich." What they're saying is, we must be doing a good job because God is blessing us. We're rich. Isn't that the evidence of the fact that God's blessing us? We're rich. I think one of these old shepherds from way back was named Osteen. But nevertheless, I mean, that's a bad shepherd that just uses and abuses the flock. And they think, well, God must be blessing me. The prosperity gospel preachers are nothing new. Actually, this depicts the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the leaders of Jesus' day. They were bad leaders. You can see this in passages like Mark 12, verse 40, Luke 20, verse 47. And you want to get some good invective, read Matthew chapter 23. We don't have time here, but Matthew chapter 20. When people say, you should speak nicely to people, read Matthew chapter 23. He called them hypocrites. He called them snakes. And this was Jesus, okay? Meek and mild. Not really. Because these were bad leaders. And apparently, we know from other prophets, the flock liked it that way. Jeremiah described a similar state of affairs. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. They had bad shepherds, and they wanted bad shepherds. This degenerate condition leads to verse 6, judgment. He says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." If verse 4 is the commission of Jesus in terms of the first coming, the incarnation, and verse 5 is about the bad leaders that Jesus had to deal with when he was here, verse 6 is about the consequence after that. Many see verse 6 in fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. So these are like three prophecies in one. So the Messiah, even though the flock was doomed, the Messiah takes up his commission in verse 7. "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted of the flock," just a note there, the afflicted of the flock is another term for the remnant, because there's always a remnant of the flock, the faithful part, that would represent his disciples there and others who were following him. "And I took for myself two staffs, one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." So he brings favor. The word there is, the Hebrew word is hen. It means grace. He brings grace and he brings union. That is harmony for the nation and a harmony among the people, a harmony with God and man. And he brings that and he offers that, but he is rejected. I've told you these are tough chapters, and I said this is the toughest of the tough chapters, and now we're at the toughest verse in the toughest chapter of the toughest chapters of the whole Old Testament. And here it is. Again, if you set me up, we're describing, of course, the time of Jesus in his first coming, and then he says this, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month." That verse, again, has about 40 or 50 different interpretations to it about what might that really be. And you should mark it down because I'm going to give you the definitive interpretation of what the three shepherds are. I don't know. And neither does anybody else. But it's really not that difficult if you don't try to be that specific. The word there, annihilates, doesn't mean obliterates. It really means nullifies. If you have a New American Standard Version, you can see that. That's in the margin. He nullified them. So what's going on when he nullifies these leaders? Well, we know this. When Jesus was here, he nullified their teaching. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He nullified what they taught. He nullified their authority as religious leaders. Again, in Matthew chapter 23 or in Matthew 15, 1, he calls them blind guides. And in his trials, he obliterated, or he nullified their political power. So the point is that when he came, he did everything that Zechariah said that he was going to do, but it says, my soul was impatient with them. My soul was impatient with them. Does God lose patience? I think so. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, he lost patience with the nation of Israel and their just formal worship. Jesus himself said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Which, you know, I think was one lady in my church said, that's her life verse with her children. So I said, it's a little out of context, but I thoroughly understand. But the point is that he did get impatient with them. His soul was impatient with them. Look at the last line of verse 8, however, and their soul was weary of me. Again, it's a good translation, but a better translation's in the margin of the NESB, and it says he was detested by them. He was rejected by them. And the theme of rejection is something, again, you see all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He was going to come and he was going to be rejected. Just as the Lord's servant in Isaiah, again, the servant songs, he was going to be rejected. Of course, the servant song of Isaiah that we know the best is Isaiah 53. He was going to be rejected. This is the experience that he had. We know this. He was rejected. He offered them grace, favor. He offered them harmony, unity. They rejected it. And so what happens is that after this rejection, he says, okay, that's it. I'm done with you. And he says, verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. So I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. Drop down to verse 14. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. He got to the point where he said, that's enough. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. And he said, whatever's to die is to die. He just relegated them to their own the consequences of their actions. And he breaks the two staffs. By the way, he's not breaking the covenant with national Israel here. That never happens. What he's saying is that this nation, this generation, this flock, we're done with. It's a different metaphor, but it's not different in terms of the meaning from what Paul describes in Romans chapter 11 when he describes the nation of Israel as broken off for their unbelief. The nation, when they rejected him, were rejected. But don't forget, there was always that remnant. There was always a remnant. Go back to verse 11, or go to verse 11. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. What Zechariah wants us to know here is all of this is going to happen. We know the story. We sang about it this morning. We understand Christ came. He came as the king. He came to bring that salvation, but he was rejected. But what we need to understand, verse 11, what the afflicted understood, what the disciples understood eventually was that it was the word of the Lord. What we need to understand is that this is not plan B. This is not, he came and offered the kingdom, but they rejected him, so now he went to plan B or something. No, this was always according to the plan of the Lord. What looks like anything but the fulfillment of God's promises after the cross, after he has brought salvation, is anything but the end of God's prophetic plan. This is the Messiah. This is the one who is still coming. And so this point, the point is that Zechariah wants this to keep that in mind. And we're about ready to talk about his actual arrival, but now I need you to go to another passage over in chapter 13. This is still setting his readers up. Zechariah is setting his readers up for this message about the coming of the king. So we're going to look at another little poem here, verses 7 through 9. We're going to look at it very quickly. And all of this is preparation for the Lord's coming. So look at it. You can see it's in poetic text, again in the NASB, New American Standard. So it says, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Of course, you probably recognize this as, again, as something that was quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, and it was said this was to fulfill when they struck Jesus, then the disciples scattered. But it follows on what we just read about in terms of the shepherd who came to shepherd the doomed flock after they rejected him. It looked like they had rejected him, but the new thing here in verse 7 is this shepherd is struck by who? It's a sword against the shepherd, the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's a surprising thing, that when the shepherd did come and he was struck, it was the Lord of hosts. Again, it was always a part of the plan. It was always a part of the program. It's the word of the Lord, and it's something that he was doing to the shepherd, such that even the little ones, the afflicted, even the remnant would suffer some. Well, again, verse 7 there is about the first coming, and then verse 8 is about a future, flash forward a little bit. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. So if verse 7 is about the first coming, verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 is actually about the tribulation. And by the way, I've skipped a huge chunk of these chapters that talk about that tribulation, the judgment that's going to come. Go back to chapter 12. Just scan down your eyes there. Again, I told you about in that day. If you just scan down the verses there, first nine verses of chapter 12, it's all about judgment. That's the tribulation period. That's the period of Revelation 5 and 6 of the sealed judgments. That's described as the birth pangs by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. Before the Messiah comes, the prophets, and again, not just in this passage, but in chapter 13, the first few verses, in chapter 14, and the first couple of verses, it comes up again. Zechariah over and over again says this, "Do not be surprised. The Messiah is going to come to pasture the flock. He's going to be rejected. He'll be struck by the Lord himself. But when he comes back again, just before he comes back again, guess what you're going to find? You're going to see judgment, judgment over and over again. Judgment on the nations." This is key. "Judgment on the nations and chastisement on the nation." Remember last week when I said, when I say the nation, it's capital N. That's the tribulation. That's the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is not to give Jerry Jenkins a good storyline for about two dozen books that we didn't need, okay? The purpose of the tribulation is to judge the nations and to refine the nation. Look what he says here. That silver is refined, to test them as gold is tested, to prepare them, to prepare the nation for the arrival of the king. And I should go away and come back, but I'll do it while I'm here. Look at the rest of verse 9. "When he comes back, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Something amazing happens after the shepherd is rejected, after the shepherd comes in judgment, just before the shepherd arrives and it is acknowledged by the people. Something amazing must have happened, that they move from their rejection to their calling on his name. Now we're really ready. This, by the way, is where the message really begins. So start the clock, okay? I'm really starting now. That's all introduction. To get to this point, and this point is, this is the arrival of the Messiah. Think about it, though. This nation, I got to set this up. This nation, these people that have rejected their Messiah for 2,000 years, this nation to whom God promised that he would make them a great nation through Abraham, this nation to whom God promised that he would give them a greater son of David, a king to sit upon a throne, to this nation to whom he would give them the blessings, again, of favor and harmony. We call that the new covenant. He promised that to this nation, and they had rejected him over and over again. And it would be logical for us to say, there must have been a problem. Maybe we need to go to plan B. No. Think of verse 11 back in chapter 11 again. It's according to plan. There will be a time when they call upon his name. Well, how does that happen? Go back to chapter 12 and verse 10, because there now we're at the time of the arrival of the king. Here is the arrival described, what was read for us again this morning from the book of the Revelation. Look at verse 10, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. There's that grace again. And supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This doesn't explicitly say that he has arrived. It just starts talking about what the Messiah does when he does arrive. He pours out blessing. Pour out is an expression that can be used of judgment. It is in Hosea 5:10, or a provision of divine blessing, to pour out divine blessing, as it is in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pouring out of divine blessing of the Old Testament was always, virtually always, a pouring out of the Spirit of God. And you can see that in the text here in verse 10, because the editors of the NASB have capitalized the word S on spirit, because this is a pouring out of the Spirit of God. He pours out a Spirit of God. Ezekiel 39:25-29, the Lord promises the restoration of the nation and concludes this, quote, I will not hide my face from them any longer. When he says, I will not hide my face any longer, what does that mean? He's hidden his face for a time, but now no longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is the Spirit of God being poured out, like it was to the church on the day of Pentecost, just as an illustration. But this is a pouring out that dwarfs that makes that look just like a foretaste. I will pour out grace and supplication. Again, grace means the mercy that God has granted to an undeserving people. And I love this. The word supplication communicates the pleading for God's grace. He pours out on them grace so that they plead for grace. This is the nation that's rejected their Savior. This is the nation that has put him aside. They detested him. They put him aside. And they have rejected him ever since. But he pours out grace on them and supplication so that they plead for grace. Think about that. Zechariah identifies them, so you're assured. I'll pour it out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's important. Those are important terms. He pours out on the house of David, that's to remind you again, as I did a moment ago, God has made promises to the house of David. 2 Samuel 7, he made a promise to the house of David that there will come a greater son of David who's going to sit on the throne, and that's going to be forever. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that's a promise that he made to the nation in Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, I referenced earlier to the new covenant. This is exciting stuff, folks. Promises that have been on the books for generations, that they've been waiting for, are finally in a moment going to come to fruition, and they're going to see it. This nation, they have not been forgotten. They have not been replaced. This nation, God has not rejected. Paul says, Romans 11, 1 and 2, I say then God has not rejected his people. Far from it. They have these promises, and God's going to keep promises. And just a footnote here, if God does not keep his promises to national Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep promises to you? But if God does keep his promises to national Israel, in keeping with those promises, one day, one glorious, unexpected, long-awaited day, the remnant of the nation will see him. Verse 10, they will look on me. They'll see him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. They will see him. They had the scriptures and they did not see him. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. John 5 verses 39 and 40. They have the testimony of unbelieving Gentiles who have believed on him, who have come to faith in him as their Savior. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, that's us, the Gentiles who have trusted in Christ, and they have us as a testimony to the fact that he is the saving Messiah. But they did not see him. They did not see him when he was actually living among them. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Again, Zechariah told us, go back to that verse I just quoted a number of times. It's in the Word. It's in the plan. Don't be surprised. Don't think that there's some kind of failure or short circuit. But now this nation has received grace and supplication. Grace represents God's favor granted to those who deserved anything but divine blessing. This grace led the people to repent of sin, the sin of piercing the one whom God had sent to deliver them, the sin of rejecting their shepherd. Grace moved this nation to seek forgiveness, the forgiveness of a restored relationship with God. God's kindness towards you leads to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. Then look at it again. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They'll see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returning. And what do they see? They will see him whom they have pierced. They'll see it. If you don't have chills over that, folks, I can't give you chills. They will see him because they will have received grace and supplication. They will see whom they despised and did not esteem. Isaiah 53, verse 3. They will see him who is smitten of God and afflicted. Again, 13, 7. Struck by the Lord himself. Smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah 53, verse 4. They'll see him. They'll see him who is pierced through for their transgressions, Isaiah 53, verse 5. They will see him who is crushed for their iniquities, Isaiah 53, verse 5 again. They will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They will see him. And it's going to be amazing. When we hear baptisms on Sunday evenings, and you're listening to these people give their testimonies in baptisms. I mean, you know, there's so many times I just want to stop and say, let's do that again. Let's hear that again, please. Can you give me that testimony again? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus changes lives. Jesus is the Savior. People come and recognize their brokenness and their emptiness and the futility of life without Christ. And then they give testimony of this wonderful, amazing grace, the Savior. They will, when you hear that, those baptisms, imagine being there when the entire remnant of national Israel sees him and understands this is Jesus Christ, this is the Messiah, this is our Messiah, and they all come to faith in him at once. They don't go forward because they can't go forward. There's just too many of them to go forward. Everybody, they're all at once. Think of the amazing joy, the amazing, you know, praise that's going to rise up. But that's not what it says. Look, read the rest of it again. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will mourn. Yes, it's exactly right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. They will mourn, and this is intense, bitter mourning as the mourning for a lost child. Only once have I had to deal with a funeral of a child of somebody in the church that I was pastoring. There's no deeper loss than that. This was an accident, child hit by a car, sudden, unexpected, inconsolable. They will mourn as on the day, this is kind of obscure here, they're going to mourn as, verse 11, on the morning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That was the mourning over the death of good King Josiah, that he was taken from them too. They finally got a good king, and then he was lost in a battle. They're going to mourn. It's not just there who the land will mourn, every family by itself, verse 12. The family of the house of David itself, the wives by themselves, the family. What he's saying there is all of them are going to, the major families, the lesser families, all the families, there's going to be mourning, and they will mourn. They will mourn for the loss. And what will they be mourning over? Just think how hard this is going to be for them to deal with. They will mourn that for centuries, for generations, of the remnants of the nation, they could have known their Savior and did not, because they had bad shepherds. They could have known him as their Savior, but they didn't. And they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn in repentance. That's what it means. They're going to mourn in repentance, and they're going to repent, and they will believe. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Fountain will be opened to them. Yes, this is where William Cooper got that idea for that great hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And they will plunge themselves into that fountain for cleansing, for sin, and for the impurity. That fountain is available to them again because the shepherd was struck. That fountain is available to them because he was afflicted. That fountain is there for them because he was pierced through for their transgressions. He was crushed for their wrongdoings. The punishment for their well-being was laid upon him, and by their wounds they shall be healed. Again, how do we feel when we see one sinner come to faith in Christ? What do we sense when we sense the greatness of God's grace, the wonder of his love and provision for us, and the sacrifice that Christ made that we sing about, that we remember constantly. We know he is that Messiah. What unimaginable joy is going to be on that day when they all see him and they are all saved. Well, maybe you're here saying, well, Dr. Zuber, I'm really not into eschatology that much. You know, eschatology, that's kind of like future snoopers, okay? That's like, that's the kind of stuff that's for people that are all for that, you know. They're looking for who the Antichrist is. I may have told you this, by the way, one time, so if I'm repeating myself, forgive me, but that's what old guys do, is that a few years ago, I had really figured out who the Antichrist was. I really did. I knew who it was. In fact, I had come to the conclusion it was a woman, and I knew who it was. And then she lost the election, and I had to go back to the beginning. And I had to start thinking it all over again. But lately, I've revived that theory. What's the big deal about eschatology? This is the big deal about eschatology. This is the big deal about understanding the end times. This is our Messiah, and he's coming again. And he's going to judge the world in 7 years of, you can't call it anything but tribulation. And the nations are going to be judged, and Israel is going to be refined, and they're going to be prepared, and they're going to see him, and they will, back to chapter 13, verse 9, call on his name, and he will answer them, and he will say, they are my people. The Lord is my God. If your reaction is just blasé to all of that, let me tell you, maybe the problem is, you need to see him. Maybe there's somebody here that needs to see him. Maybe they say, well, what's the big deal about them seeing one who has been pierced for their transgressions? Have you seen the one who has been pierced for your transgressions? Maybe not with your eye, but you know that he is the one who was crushed for your iniquities, that he is the one that was despised by you, perhaps. Maybe you need to accept his grace. Maybe you need that spirit of supplication. Maybe you need to mourn over your sin. Maybe you need to fly to that fountain filled with blood for cleansing. Maybe you need that. And here's the good news. You don't need to wait until the day that he returns. You can do that now. You can see him now. You can understand that he is endowed with salvation now. You can see that he is your Messiah Savior now. And you can own him now as your Messiah King, even though he hasn't returned to set up his kingdom yet. And if you don't own him as your Messiah Savior or your Messiah King, you will own him as the Messiah Judge, who is again coming to judge, and he will judge. Well, there are actually two passages here in Zechariah that talk about the arrival of the king. And I want us to go over to the second one over in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we have another appearance of the Lord described by Zechariah, again, from a different perspective. And this one goes from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 8. So turn your attention there. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is that judgment again. And the city will be captured, and the horses plundered, women ravished, and half of the city exiled. That's that tribulation period again. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight a battle against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. So he's coming back again. There's the setup again. There's the judgment that's coming on the nations. There's the setup. There's the preliminary again, the refinement of the nation of Israel. Then he's going to come, look at verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. He says, verse 5, you will flee by the valley of the mountains. Why do you have to flee? You flee because there's judgment, there's cataclysm coming, and they flee. But a way is open for them through the valley. It's when the mountain is split. And you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Look at the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. You want to know where you're at? You want to know what your part is? That's it. We are taken up 7 years earlier, but he comes back with all of his holy ones.
And Scripture says in another place, we're going to rule and reign with him. I don't know what that means. He's going to have it all himself. He's not going to need our help. He's going to rule and reign. I think what it is, it means that he's, in the millennium, Jesus is going to say, I think we should do this. And we'll all go, yay, Jesus, we agree. Go ahead. That's a great idea. But all of us are going to be there, and you're going to see him. And this, look at what happens. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be any light, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at that day that evening time there will be light. The light's going to be there because he is the light, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And we're going to see it. Again, it's a unique day. And in that day, the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. There's going to be these geographical changes that are just going to make the whole place. Drop down to verse 10. All the land will be changed from plain, from Geba and Rimmon and Jerusalem. You don't know these places, right? Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place to the first gate, to the corner gate, and then to the Tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses. You get all that? When I moved to a church, I took a church in Indiana one time. I'd never been there. I'd never lived in the city. The entire congregation had lived in the city all their lives. So whenever I would ask them directions, it would be like, well, go to where the old Milnot plant used to be and then take a turn there where street used to be. I mean, I don't know these places. Why do you think that detail is there, folks? Because this is not something that's spiritual. This is exactly what they were looking for. I mean, this detail would be ridiculous if it's all about Beulah land in heaven and we're all just going to be transported there eventually and it's a spiritual existence for the rest of eternity. God's got promises he's going to fulfill to the city of Jerusalem and he's going to make it a plain. And verse 11, I love this, verse 11, people will live in it. A city you can live in. What a concept. A city that's livable, okay? Not a city that you have to move to the suburbs to get away from, but a city that's livable. Wonderful idea. It's going to be great. And by the way, this is another thing that some people don't really like. The whole point of the program of God from the beginning, he starts out, everything's created, it's watery and abysmal and then God creates the heavens and, you know, the heavens and the earth and then starts to separate the land. It's a whole process from Genesis 1 on of create and refine. And it's being refined by us and it's being refined all the time. And the epitome of the refinement that God has for us in the future is a city. We're all going to be living in this new Jerusalem. It's going to be a great city. And the city planner there is Jesus Christ. And the county board is Jesus Christ. And all of the officials in the town are Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the city I want to live in. This is going to be a great city. It's going to be livable. And there will no longer be any curse. Verse 11, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Nothing about masks. But plenty of security. And then the king comes. The king comes, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. I believe the best form of government is absolute monarchy. I want an absolute monarch. I want one person at the top who controls everything. As long as it's Jesus Christ. And I am so looking forward to that. Aren't you? The whole point, folks, is that, again, it's all according to plan. It's not something that we should be concerned about. I mean, I know it may be a difficult time now. It may be a difficult time to live in now, but you have to wait and see what Jesus does. When he comes back, he's going to fix everything. I think Pastor MacArthur has said, if the environmentalists don't like what we're doing, wait till they see what Jesus does. When he gets here, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be livable. And that's going to be the king. We'll know him as Savior. We will have seen him whom they pierced. We will have accepted that Savior as our king. Well, and by the way, I got a minute. Look at the rest of chapter 14. You get all the way down through, and there's going to be, I love this, just as an aside. Verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. What does that mean? What if we're not driving horses? What if we're driving horsepower instead of horses? That means every time you honk your horn, it's going to say, holy to the Lord. That would be great. And then verse 20, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls on the altar. Every cooking pot, verse 21, in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord. What's that all about? Why is every cooking pot holy to the Lord? Just this, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Every time a cooking pot was taken off from the utensil shelf in the temple, it was a reminder that we're doing this as unto the Lord. And everything in that kingdom, everything, every cooking pot, everything that you do on a daily basis, you will do as unto the Lord. Because it's all going to be holy to the Lord. The very last line, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord on that day. Again, I don't know why that's there. I'm just happy that there aren't going to be any Canaanites around anymore. When the Lord comes, he's going to be the King, our Savior, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Once again, what an amazing thing to think of the entire national Israel remnant converted in a day. And we'll be coming with him, so we'll be able to see that. And then this kingdom set up, and the king's there, and it's going to be, everything's going to be holy to the Lord. Every year at Christmas, we sing a Christmas carol. A Christmas carol that is beloved, familiar. It's one that you enjoy singing. In fact, that's the name of that particular Christmas carol. Joy to the World. And every year, my family is really tired of me pointing this out to them. So I'll point it out to you. It's not a first coming song. It's not about the first coming. We shouldn't be singing this at Christmas time. I don't know when we should sing it otherwise, but we should sing Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her. You didn't think I was going to do the interactive part, but we'll try that again. Let earth receive her
king.
Try this. The next time, say, let earth receive our king. Wouldn't that be cool if everybody in Grace Life, the next time that is sung, you know, there's this chorus of people from around the congregation that don't say her king, they say our king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. It will be joy. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. Now you know where that comes from. The plains are going to be plains. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make the blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, wonders of his love. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the prophets who point us to our Messiah, Savior, Messiah, King, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior and Sovereign, Jesus Christ. This world is not working real well. It's your plan. It's not plan B. Don't let our hearts become attached to this world.
Don't let our vision be short-circuited by the news or the trials of life. Lord, we know you. And we cannot wait until the day we see you. We know you are the one who has pierced through for our transgressions. We know you are the one who will come back sovereignly to establish your kingdom on the earth. And now we need to live our lives in the light of that truth. You are the Messiah. Lord, increase our vision and understanding of the Messiah a little more through what we've heard from Zechariah. And what is deficient in the messenger, I pray, Lord, that you would finish in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.